Hopefully this series has helped you get a greater appreciation, gain a greater appreciation for this incredible redemptive story that God's telling us. Now, a few weeks ago, we moved into the epistles, and we're rapidly moving towards Revelation, which will be next week, and we'll finish the series and then see where the Lord takes us after that. But we moved into the epistles. Those are the letters written in the New Testament, or included in the New Testament, from Romans to Jude. 21 chapters, or 21 books of the Bible are epistles. And what I pointed out a few weeks ago is that when you read the epistles, they read differently than, say, the narratives in the Old Testament. They read differently than the legal matter in the Old Testament. They read different than the wisdom literature. The epistles are letters written by the biblical authors to individuals, to churches, or to groups of people. And in a way, the epistles explain what the rest of the Bible proclaims. And we saw how, for example, you go to Genesis 3 in the historical narrative, you see Adam and Eve, and you see the serpent, and you see them fall. Okay? They fell, they lost the garden, end of the story. Except when you move into the New Testament epistles, Romans 5, you discover that Adam and Eve wasn't just their problem, that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they opened the door to humanity and to the universe for sin and depravity and disasters and pain and sorrow and suffering and the curse and judgment and death to come upon all of humanity. So what is a historical narrative where the gospel or the redemptive story is proclaimed, we now find it explained in the epistles. And then we looked at one other theme that we find that in Genesis 3, that even though there's the fall, there's the promise of redemption, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head and that the serpent will strike his heel. It's just a prophecy, a scripture, but in the New Testament, we get an explanation of what that means, that Jesus was going to die on the cross and that his death on the cross and his resurrection was going to disarm the principalities and powers. And it was going to end up being the means by which God sets us free from both the penalty of sin and the devil's constraints. Well, we have one more theme I want to look at before we wrap up our series next week. And the theme has to do with when you read the epistles, you discover that the writers talk a lot about the people of God. It isn't just about salvation that Jesus provided. It isn't just about, you know, the fall, whatever. It's also about us. It's about the church. And what happens that's interesting is as you start reading the epistles, you go, church, I don't remember reading about that in the Old Testament. You're right. You didn't. In the Old Testament, starting in chapter 12 of Genesis through the rest of the Old Testament, it seems as if God's plan is focused primarily on the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. God calls Abraham and enters into a covenant with him in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, Genesis 17, all this covenant language. Hey, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great nation. And then we see how Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 patriarchs. And we see God delivering them from Egyptian bondage, bringing them out across the Red Sea, taking them to Sinai, entering into a covenant with them. And the rest of the Old Testament, for the most part, is Israel blowing it. Again and again and again. And yet God's plan doesn't get thwarted because God keeps finding people through whom he could work. But again, we're going through the whole Old Testament. It's like no church. I don't see church in the Old Testament. What I see is I see the nation of Israel. And then I jump into the New Testament and I get into the book of Acts and I hear church. And I read the epistles and I see church. And it's like, wait a minute. What happened? Why is it the nation of Israel here and it's the church here? What is going on? So I'm telling you up front, before we get into this message, you want to take notes, you can do so in the back of the bulletin. I am going to ask you to pull out some steak knives and some forks. We're going to do a little deep meat eating here, cooking and eating this, just for about the first two-thirds of the message. And if you'll hang with me, there is an application that when you take both together, you go, oh, I get it. That's what I'm looking for, is I'm looking for the, I get it. Now, some would say, oh, Pastor Ray, do you have to go a deep dive into theology? And the answer is yes, because sound practice rests on solid theology. And we have a lack of solid theology in the church. What we have is, I feel this, I feel that, I think this, I think that. I'd rather think what God says. I'd rather rest my life on what God says. And so when we take the time to build a solid foundation, then it becomes unshakable because it's in the unchangeable God. Otherwise, we're going to be blown back and forth with every wind of teaching. And it's going to get worse as Jesus gets closer to his return, because the Bible tells me that. It says there's going to be doctrines taught by deceiving demons. It's going to try to corrupt even the elect if it were possible. And we're seeing this even in our culture and in the church, absorbing the culture's values, believing lies that are being propagated. So it's important that we have sound theology. But that means we have to work. So I'm going to ask you to stay with me and let's see where we go with this. So this issue of the people of God, Israel in the old, church in the new, that's caused some confusion and concern for people. Like, well, I don't get it. Why are there two groups of people? So Christians and some theologians through the years have tried to figure out, how do we reconcile both, and why do we even have to? All right. So there are those who would say that Israel, kicked out, kaput, they're gone. The church has replaced Israel. And they'll say that based on, for example, this scripture in Exodus 19. This is God speaking to Israel at Mount Sinai, entering into a covenant known as the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God's plan was to take this nation. Remember, we know what happened with the flood, that everyone blew it, and then all these nations begin developing, and all these nations blow it again with the Tower of Babel. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start a new nation. I'm just going to build a new one from scratch. I'll start with Abraham, and I'll build this nation, and I will use that nation to bring blessing to the world. They'll be the means. They'll be the avenue for me to be blessing to the world. And so therefore, they've got to follow me. They've got to fulfill the terms of this covenant they're entering into. And if they'll do that, they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They will be standouts. People will go, oh, whoa. So that's who God is. They'll be interceding for people to God and telling people about God. It was supposed to be beautiful. Now we know they blew it. Now jump forward thousands of years, or 1,500 years, to 1 Peter 2. And tell me if this language sounds familiar. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Wait a minute. That wasn't that what was said back in Exodus 19? Peter's telling the church this. What was ascribed to Israel in the old, in Exodus, is now ascribed to the church in the new. The church is now the chosen people, the royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And when you take that and combine it with what Paul says in Galatians 6:16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God, that has led some people to believe that because Israel rejected God, because Israel blew it with the first covenant, and they rejected the Messiah when he came, that God has rejected them. And now the church has replaced Israel. That's a position some people take. Others take a look at this and go, I don't know about that. That doesn't seem the way God works. He just goes, I'm done with you. They read the Old Testament prophets and God keeps saying, I'm done with you. Oh, but how can I give you up? So their solution is, I got it. The church is a parenthesis. You know what a parenthesis is in a sentence? You're reading along, all of a sudden, parenthesis, stick something in, parenthesis, and then you go back to what you're talking about. So there's the belief that Israel was God's plan. Israel blew it, so temporarily God said, here, sit on the shelf for a minute. Ooh, I'll work with the church. Oop, I think I'm done with the church. Parenthesis. And now we're back to Israel again. And they'll draw that from, say, the passage of Revelation 7. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then they look at these 144,000. In verse 4, it says they did not defile themselves with women. They kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're purchased from among men, offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. So I was taught by these who hold this position, these are 144,000 male Jewish evangelists. And so that's what they've decided, is there's two plans. There's an Israel plan and there's a church plan. Now, as we reflect on those, we have to ask ourselves, are they accurate? And I would have to say, based upon what we're going to see today, I don't believe either position is the biblical one. And here's why. If you remember a month ago, we looked at, as we switched over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we discovered that all the promises God made in the Old regarding the coming Messiah get fulfilled in the New in Jesus. In other words, what we discovered is two testaments, one redemptive story. There's not two, there's one redemptive story. And in a way, it's as if there's two acts of one play. Act one is the Old Testament, act two is the New Testament. Or as Augustine said, and we looked at this quote a few weeks ago, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. So I don't see God saying, well, Israel, you're out, and I don't see dual plan. I think there's something else, and the else is what's important to the church today. So that's my intro. We're ready for Romans chapter 4. Open there, would you? The chapter opens with these words in verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Okay, what he's going to do here is he's going to explain to us what Abraham, way back in the Old Testament, the narrative of Abraham, I hate to use the word story of Abraham because it makes it sound like it's a fairy tale. There really is an Abraham, okay? So in chapter 12 of Genesis, chapter 15 and chapter 17, we read about, and I said this, we read about Abraham and God and covenant, and that God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a kid. I'm actually going to give you a son. Because he was like, God, you gave me the promise. Been 10 years. I'm 85. Nothing happening. Nothing happened. I'm going to have my servant be the heir. I mean, this isn't working. And then God says, take a look. Come here. Come here. Look up. Uh-huh. You see all those stars? Uh-huh. That's what your offspring are going to be like. Cool. I believe you. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Right? It was by faith Abraham is credited as righteous. However, that's not just a Genesis 12 story. Because when you jump forward to Romans chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, look what Paul says. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So what Paul wants us to understand is this concept of faith that Abraham exercised wasn't an Abraham-only thing. It was how God has always brought people into relationship with himself. And as I pointed out before, when people are asked, well, how do the people in the Old Testament get saved? And people say, oh, they were keeping the law. No, the law doesn't save anybody. They believed. They had faith in God. And so he lays out this principle that Adam didn't just do it for himself. Adam, if you will, is a pattern, a paradigm for how God brings people back into relationship with himself. And here's the kicker, including Gentiles, non-Jews, us. Take a look in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 of Romans. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. All right? So he's drawing from two of the key Old Testament characters. He's saying, Abraham, it was a faith thing, guys. This isn't new. This has always been the way God's worked. David, another guy, he did the same thing. It's just by faith. But notice verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, only for the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised, for the non-Jew? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It wasn't after, it was before. Circumcision was Genesis 17. The promise in faith was Genesis 15. So verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. Our father Abraham. When I was a kid, we used to do, or youth pastor as well, we used to sing this song, Father Abraham. Some of y'all are old enough. Yep, does she remember? I watched it. She's got it. Father Abraham. Hey, many sons. Okay, we're not going there. We're not going there. We're not doing that today. Maybe they'll do it back there in the kids' church. Not that. But here's the deal. Abraham isn't just the father of the Jews. He's the father of people who believe, even if they're non-Jews. Verse 16, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. Now, you might be sitting there going, yeah, what's your point? Stay with me. Abraham isn't just a Jewish daddy. He's a faith daddy. He's a faith daddy to anyone who puts their faith in Christ. Abraham becomes the father of that one. In other words, Paul says Gentiles can now be included as the people of God. The non-Jews get included. Now that seems like that's new, but it's really not, because if you read carefully the narratives, you'll find out God's been dropping Easter eggs in his grand story movie. For example, how many have ever heard of Rahab? Rahab the harlot. Rahab was a Canaanite. That is, non-Jew. Not only non-Jew, Canaanite, as in wipe all those Canaanites out, Canaanite. And yet she's spared. In all of the wiping out in the armies in Joshua, she gets spared. Why? Well, according to the scripture, it's because she had faith. She chose to believe in the God of Israel. And God spared her and her household. And God not only included her, she became part of the bloodline of King David and of King Jesus. Already, that little Easter egg was popped in there. You had to be careful to see it because you might just blow past it. It was there. And how about Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. She wasn't a Jew. She was outside. But what did she say to Naomi? Your God will be my God. And God says, sorry, you're a non-Jew. No, he didn't. She's in. And she becomes the great-grandma of King David and an ancestor of King Jesus. And how about Jonah? We all love the story of Jonah, right? You know, the big fish. But the story of Jonah is not just about the big fish. I mean, it makes a great picture story for the kids, but it's more than that. It's about how Jonah is ticked off that God wants to spare these Assyrians, non-Jews, because they were Israel's enemies. And Jonah wanted God to wipe them out. I mean, he's the only preacher that wanted to fail. Oh, please, please, no fruit from my message. Please, do not let them listen. Oh, please, no hands raised. Please, no heads bowed. Nobody listen to me. But he does. He goes, all right, 40 days, God's wiping you out. 40 days, go. God, please wipe him out. He's thinking himself. Oh, because we know that, because in Genesis, or in Jonah 4, he's mad. He's angry at God. And God, why are you angry? He said, this is what I knew was going to happen. I knew I was going to preach. I knew you were going to anoint me. And I knew they were going to listen. And I didn't want that. That's why I ran the other direction. How many preachers do not want to have God do something? No, please, Lord, don't let anybody get saved in church today. I want them all to go to hell. No! This is what Jonah wanted. But what is God doing in that little story? He's letting us know that outsiders God cares about. He goes, shouldn't I care? See, God was already planting the seeds. And even more than that, the word for nations in Scripture, ethne, is the same word that we get Gentiles from, because nations were any non-Jewish nations. So you could use nations and Gentiles interchangeably in translating that word. That's why Paul in Romans 15, in quoting from the Old Testament, wherever the word nations was there, he translates it as Gentiles. And here's what he says in chapter 15 of Romans. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews. Okay, we get that. On behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Yes, 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 we got it. God's going to save Jews. We got it. So that the Gentiles can be included. They may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. Originally it said, therefore, I will praise you among the nations, but it's interchangeable. And so he's showing us that it was already anticipated. I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. From Paul's perspective, inspired by the Spirit, he looks back and goes, oh, I get it. It wasn't just the Jews. It was everyone that God wanted to come to faith. And Jesus himself hints at it as well. You may know the scene where the centurion comes and asks Jesus to come and heal. And Jesus, you know, said, oh, I'm going to come. And then he said, no, don't come. I'm not worthy to have you come, all right? Just speak the word. Because I get authority. I understand authority. I'm under it, and if you'll just say it, I'm good. It'll work. And Jesus says this in chapter 8, verse 10. Says he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. This centurion recognized Jesus couldn't be doing what he was doing if he didn't have authority from heaven. He said, you just say it, I'm good. He says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is referring to non-Jews. Those who have faith are going to be included. That's why when we circle all the way back to Romans, it was already there. So when Paul says in Romans 4:17, he's just summarizing what was proclaimed. He's now explaining. Verse 17 of Romans. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, plural. Nations. Not, I made you a father of one nation, nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom we believe, he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. It's similar language he uses in Galatians 3, verse 6. He says, consider Abraham. He believed God. It was credited him as righteous. Paul keeps coming back to this thing. Guys, this is not new, Paul's saying. This has always been the way God's done it. But notice, understand this, get this, he says. Those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That's the problem that the Jewish people in the first century had. Those believers, they said, hey, Gentiles can come in, but they got to be a Jew first. Men, you got to get snip-snip. You got to follow the law, then you're in. And Paul said, no. We all get the same way. It is by grace, through faith, you're saved. And if you're here watching or in the service and you don't know Jesus, the only way to get saved, the only way to experience new life is not through good deeds. It's not through parents bringing you to church. It is through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, by faith in what God has done at the cross through Jesus. And so, Paul elaborates here on this Abraham, and he says, look, this was already predicted. This was already prophesied. It was already planned ahead. It was foreshadowed. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the Gentiles now get included. All right, so the Gentiles are in. Does that mean the Jews are out? No, because look what Paul says in Romans 11. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. What's he saying? It's not that the Jews have been kicked out, it's that the Gentiles have gotten included in to the faithful remnant of God's people in the old covenant. He says, don't boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you don't support the root supports you. You will say, yeah, but branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. I'm special. Yeah, granted, yeah, they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant. Be afraid. I had a professor in college. His name was Dr. Marv Wilson. I've spoken about him on numerous occasions. He wrote a book and produced a series that was on PBS. It usually airs about once a year, called Our Father Abraham. And he said the church made a mistake in the second, third, and fourth centuries when it left its Jewish roots and began to connect to Greek instead. He said we would have been better off if we had continued to recognize we are branches in the root that God had started in the old covenant of the people of God. For if God did not spare natural branches, he will not spare you either. Keep going on. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you'll also be cut off. It's by grace you're saved through faith. If they do not persist in unbelief, they get to be grafted back in. God's able to do that. Because if you were cut out of an olive tree that's wild by nature, and contrary to nature, got grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into an olive tree? Paul will argue that the Jews as a whole rejected, which opened the door for all these Gentiles to come in, but that's not the way it's always going to stay, because God's heart was both Jew and Gentile would come to faith in Christ. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul lays out for us now, we who were the Gentile outsiders have become insiders. We who are the Gentile outsiders are now grafted in, and we become the people of God with the believing Jews. Take a look at Ephesians 2. Remember there, formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. You weren't a citizen of God's people. You were outside. You were excluded. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were the ones that were without hope, without God. The Gentiles, we're the ones that were out. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace. He's made the two one, the Jew and the Gentile. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, God's family. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We who were outsiders have now become insiders. We who were looking through the plate glass window at Thanksgiving and seeing people eating the dinner while we froze to death outside have been invited to the table to eat as well. But we're included with the Jews, but not just any Jew. It isn't ethnic Jews or national Jews. It's the faithful Jewish remnant that the people of God now, in the old covenant, it was the nation of Israel, but most of it failed, but there was always a faithful remnant. That faithful remnant, the people of God, continued even into the new covenant. The faithful remnant, people like Mary and people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, people like Simeon and Anna, people that were looking for the kingdom of God, like Joseph of Arimathea. The disciples who put their faith in Christ, a faithful remnant. We now, as outsiders, through faith and grace alone, get grafted in to become part of the people of God. But those who are ethnically or nationally Jewish, who do not have the faith of Abraham, they're not part of that people of God. Take a look at what Paul says in Romans 4:12. He, that is Abraham, is the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's not just enough to say, look, I'm a Jew. I'm in. Paul says, no, it's faith. It's faith for the Jew. It's faith for the Gentile. It's grace for the Jew. It's grace for the Gentile. Nobody gets a leg up. It's all through Christ that we are brought into a relationship with God. But the faithful remnant that knew that, we've been grafted in with them to become the people of God. Paul already told us this in Romans 2. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. It's the reality of what's going on inside, what God's done. This is Deuteronomy all over again. When Moses said that God will circumcise your hearts, this is Ezekiel chapter 36, all over again, that I will take out your heart of stone, I will put in you a heart of flesh, and I will move you to obey my decrees and my laws. It is this inward reality, and this is who is now the people of God, which is why Jesus, in that same story about the centurion, goes on to say the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All of these national ethnic Jews that said, we're in simply because we belong to Abraham, we're in because of this, Jesus is saying, no, you got to trust in me. You've got to believe in me. You've got to put your faith in who I am, and if you don't, you're going to miss out on my kingdom, and the Gentiles who do believe in me, even though they're uncircumcised, they're going to be included in. So let me circle all the way back as I prepare to make the application. There's only one people of God, the faithful remnant who puts their faith and trust in God through Christ. And for the old covenant, that was primarily Jewish, with a few Gentiles to believe. But now in this new covenant, because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, God opens the door and allows all of us in as well by faith, so that we become the people of God. The church is a Jew-Gentile combo, the people of God. And Paul will say it was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant, but it was kind of hidden a little bit. You couldn't see it. He uses the term mystery. A mystery is something that only God can show. And in Ephesians 3, Paul says this, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. Surely you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Jesus Christ. The faithful people of God, Old Testament, New Testament, they're one group of people. The difference is now we're in. We Gentiles are now in. And when at first we were separated before the new covenant, we were out. We were outsiders. We were not God's people. There was the Jew and the Gentile division, and the Jew would be thankful. Every male Jew would pray, oh God, thank you that I wasn't born a Gentile. Was it a Gentile, Samaritan, or a woman? I think it was. Because that's the way they looked at life. But now those divisions don't matter. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 3, you're all sons of God through faith. You were all baptized. All of you were baptized into Christ to clothe yourselves with Christ. the Jew-Greek thing. There is no Jew-Greek, slave, free, male, female. Those distinctions don't matter anymore. You are now together in one body that we call the church. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. He's your papi, and you are his descendant, which means all of those promises that were made are now ours as being part of God's plan. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one spirit to drink. You are connected to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. You are connected to David. You're connected to the men and women of God, the faithful remnant in the Old Covenant, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the rest, and the judges, and Deborah. You are connected. We are one body of believers made up of both Jew and Gentile. So that was the deep part. You can put your knife down now, because now I want to show why that's important. What's the big deal? If we're now the people of God, God's purpose for the people of God in the Old Testament is still his plan and purpose. Through you and your seed, all nations were to be blessed. That God, when he created Adam and Eve in his likeness, in his image, he created them with purpose, with meaning, with value, with destiny. Adam and Eve failed and rebelled against God, but God was in the business of restoring people to himself and restoring to people the purpose for which he created them. I have watched over the last couple of weeks too many people who are in their 30s and 40s who are dying without purpose and without vision. They have no hope. Pastor Sid and I just sat through 2 days of suicide prevention training. And we had to wrestle with stories of law enforcement officers who had lost hope and thought that the only solution was to end their lives. We had to watch a video of this young man that took his life on the camera. Because people are getting so lost, broken. They're so consumed. We already know that in the teenagers, the rate of depression is skyrocketing. People are missing out, and the world is believing the lie that you're just here by accident. You came from nothing, for nothing, and are going to nothing. Let me tell you something. That is a lie. You were created with purpose and with value and with destiny. And God's plan is to restore that to the fallen human race by bringing them back into relationship with the only one who can restore them. And we, as the people of God, connected all the way back to the beginning, have the same purpose they did, to be a blessing to the world, to bring to this world hope and healing and wholeness. It's not enough just to stay within our little cocoon and hope Jesus comes back in our lifetimes. So we don't have to go through stuff. It is time now for the church to reach out, because it hasn't changed. The purpose hasn't changed. It may have changed to the aspect that we now include Jesus in it, but it was always going to be about Jesus. It was just foreshadow, and now we look back. And so our purpose then is threefold. One, we're called to now live as a holy people. When Leviticus says, be holy because I'm holy, oh yeah, that's the Old Testament law. No, the people of God were called to holiness. Guess what? So still are the people of God now. How do I know? Because 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter goes, hey, it's been written, be holy because I'm holy. You mean you took something from Leviticus and applied it to the church? Yes, because the holy people of God are still supposed to be holy, whether old or new. The difference is we now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that makes holiness possible, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin and broke the power of sin as we were crucified with him. So we can now live holy lives. And Hebrews says, it says to pursue holiness. You got to go for holiness. You have to long for holiness. Paul says in Romans 12, in view of God's mercies, you know, we're in now. In view of God's mercies, coast. In view of God's mercy, you're in. Don't worry about it. Just hang tight. No. In view of God's mercies, now offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Oh, man, we're back in Old Testament language again. We're using burnt offerings language, the kind that says, I put my hand on the animal, it's going to be totally consumed on the altar. That symbolizes me in total commitment to God. Well, we still do that. The people of God still do that. It's just we don't use bulls anymore. It's our lives that we offer up as living sacrifices. Holy, holy, there it is again, and acceptable to God. We're not to let the world squeeze us into its mold. Remember, Israel was supposed to be set apart as a holy nation, a treasure possession, to be an example to the world. The church is still supposed to be an example to the world of what God is like. And so we're called to individual holiness. We're called to pursue that holiness, to let God deal with those boulders in our life, to let God deal with the broken places in our life, to let the gospel work first in our lives, so that when we testify, we are showing and telling the gospel. We're living it, and then we're backing it up by talking about it. All right? Now, that's one aspect of this application. I'm now part of the people of God, and I pick up the mantle of what God intended from the beginning, and I still got to do it today. Even though it's a different testament, it's the same people of God, and it's the same mission for the people of God to bring blessing to the world. But it isn't just me and Jesus. It's me, Jesus, and y'all. It's the church. This organism that we call the church, our relationships with each other. It's the church living out what it means to be the church. And if without bashing the church hasn't always done a good job at representing God. I just read this article. It was written a couple years ago. It says, quote unquote, the evangelical church is breaking apart. I think is what it's called. Basically what it's saying is we can't get our act together, which is not unlike what Israel went through in the Old Testament. But God is calling us to get it right. He's calling us to get it right. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I read from Colossians those beautiful verses about forgiving one another, bearing with one another. I like saying this. Why would he put bear with one another if it wasn't going to be something we have to bear with? You know, we think, man, you know, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. But that's what the church is about. It's about people. And there's a spiritual growth process that we're supposed to go through as believers. And sometimes what happens is we get stuck. That's why we're doing these discipleship small groups on Tuesday nights, is we're helping you progress in your Christian faith so you don't get stuck. See, the Corinthian church got stuck. The Corinthian church was stuck. Right? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that yourselves are God's temple? God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you're that temple. I don't know how many sermons I've heard preachers say, see, you can't smoke. Because if you smoke, you're destroying God's temple. I'm like, will you stop? That's not what that verse is saying. Now, do I think you should smoke? No, I don't think it's a good habit. But we'll leave that for another sermon. What Paul's talking about here is if he were in Virginia, he would say this. Don't y'all know? He's talking to the church. And chapter 3 falls in the context of chapters 1 through 4, where he's dealing with the problem of division in the church. They had broken into their cliques. I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Peter, Cephas, and then the spiritual ones, I belong to Christ. And they're all, you know, kind of battling with each other. And they fought between rich and poor. So at the Lord's Supper, the rich would bring their pot blessing dinner, the poor had nothing. And the rich said, you wait till we eat, and maybe there's some crumbs, we'll give you something. And tongues in the church. Oh, good Lord, their services were circuses because the tongue talkers were like, oh, look at us, and they thought they were great. And all the non-tongue talkers, oh, I'm just schmucky. And so they were battling. And Paul's like, no. Corinth, church in Corinth, listen to me. In Corinth. Now, he's not saying this, but this is his implication. There were at one time or another up to 30 different temples worshiping foreign gods. God of healing, God of love. They love that one. Let's see, there's healing, love. There's one other one, big one. God of the sun. And so they're worshiping all these gods. And so what God is saying to the church through Paul, of all those temples, you're the one and only that represents me. and you guys are messing it up. And you keep on that path, and God's going to take you out. Because that's how seriously God takes the witness of the church. Wow. Wow. How we do this thing. Now, I've noticed, and you probably have as well, that we're starting to get more and more people coming to Calvary. That's good. I would rather have that than have an empty parking lot. But as you bring more people in, sometimes, well, I don't know those people. I want to stick with my people. My people. No, actually, the Lord's people, but yeah, my people. Well, they're over there. I mean, we're going to have to learn to integrate. This is going to be another whole sermon series. Don't worry about it. It'll come. But a church can experience growing pains. As more people come, it becomes easier to not put forth the effort to integrate. It becomes easier to stay with people you know, hang with people you're comfortable with. But that's going to, I believe, harm who we are to be as the people of God. That door means anyone that comes in that has put their faith in Christ becomes part of the family of God. And don't we want everyone to become part of God's family? Yes. So that means God's going to bring people in here that are going to tick you off. Now, he's not doing it purposely to make you mad. He's just showing you areas that you need to work on that they reveal in your life. He's bringing in mirrors for you. Because what you don't like in someone else is probably the very same thing that God wants to deal with in you. But how we do this, how we care for one another, it becomes easier as we grow for people to fall through the cracks. So we want to try to, and there's no way that one person, one pastor can do it all. We need to do for each other. My job is to equip you to do ministry. So we want to make sure we're caring for each other, because how we do that, when someone who doesn't know the Lord walks in here, do they know the love of God evidenced in the people of God? I will tell you this, I've had some folks come to me that were guests over the last few weeks and said to me, wow, your people here are so friendly. People came up to them and just welcomed them to the family of God. I like hearing that. We want to genuinely care for each other. We want to be connected to each other, because how we do this affects our witness to the world. And one last thing, this people of God thing, it actually goes even more than that. It isn't just you and I being a daily witness for Christ. It isn't just the church living as the church that affects the world. It actually is a witness to the spiritual realm. Take a look in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God had set it up so that you and I got saved by works, you would deserve your salvation. You worked for it. You earned it. Here's your gold star. But God didn't say, earn it, and I give it to you. God says, I'm going to give it to you. In faith, believing that my gospel is enough to change you from the inside out. And the devil's like, yeah, like that's going to work. You need to use fear to keep them in line. No, fear will produce the submission of slaves. Grace will produce the obedience of sons and daughters. And to the degree that we receive grace and let that grace change our lives, teaching us to say no to ungodliness, how you live here affects the demonic realm up there, because what it says, God is wiser than anyone and stronger than anyone, and that what he did to us looks like the greatest risk possible, promise eternity without earning it, was actually God's greatest wisdom, because it shows his grace at work in a church and a life. That if you love like God loves, as God chose to love, you can change people from the inside out. And we get a chance to do that. We get a chance to tell people about this grace. And so as we live it, As we live it, we glorify him individually, we glorify him as a church, we glorify him before the heavenly realms. That's why knowing that we're now the people of God, the continuation from the old to the new, is important.